As we begin, let's see if we can answer a couple questions. Who wrote the book of Luke? Or who is the book of Luke written to? Change it up. We're all confused. Who wrote the book of Luke? Luke did. Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke did. Who was Acts written to? Theophilus. Who was Luke written to? Same guy. Yeah, well, 4 out of 4. Hey, we're doing all right. Okay, we've gone through Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Started a little bit on verse 3. Luke talks about the former treaties, which was made with Theophilus. Jesus was received up, the things that the Lord had done and taught. And then you have in verse 2, and we'll come back to this a little later, the Bible there says they'd given commandment through the Holy Spirit unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Then in verse 3, and like I say, most of this is new material, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing unto them by the space of 40 days and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. Jesus has gone, come back from the dead before he goes into heaven. The Bible says he showed the apostles many proofs, and this is important. If you have the King James translation, you'll see the point worded a little differently. The King James says the Lord used many infallible proofs. And that's not a bad translation, but I think I prefer the ASV a little bit. And you also have the statement that Jesus, this was done after his passion. The word that's translated showed is interesting. It's also used over in Acts chapter 9, verse 41. You have there in conjunction with the healing of Tabitha, that same word that's being used. And here, as you look at the word showed, one good definition for it, it means Jesus presented himself to the disciples. Here is a case where the disciples were not just told by Jesus, I want you to believe, but it was a situation where Jesus says, I'm going to give you proof. I'm going to give you evidence. And I'm going to give you proof. I'm going to give you evidence which can't be disputed. This is proof of the greatest possible type. The word that's translated proofs occurs only here in the New Testament. One definition for it is demonstrable evidence in contrast with evidence proved by witnesses or provided by witnesses. Now think about that. You're providing evidence which is in contrast to witnesses. Could you successfully prosecute somebody based on the witness of another person? Yes. Happens all the time, doesn't it? You know, I saw you murder him. I saw you beat him up. I saw you rob him, all those kinds of things. That's eyewitness testimony, and that's pretty good. That's really good. I mean, most prosecutors would just love to have that kind of evidence. But here, as the Bible talks about the evidence for the resurrected Christ, it is demonstrable evidence rather than eyewitness testimony. What would be demonstrable evidence? Evidence that you can demonstrate. Yes, you can say, come to my kitchen. Day X, time X, this place, you lay out the ingredients. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. This is how I've set the oven. This is the pan that I'm going to use. They actually see the yeast that's going in the product. And you have shown it to them. There is absolutely no doubt. They have witnessed it with their own eyes. Now, I could be a witness for you, and I could attest to that and say, I've known Bonnie, and I've eaten her bread, and I've seen her make it. And all of those things, assuming I was a credible person, would be great. But now that you've demonstrated it, and demonstrated it before someone once, you're really convinced. What if Bonnie did that not just once, but she did that over a period of 40 days to some people who were skilled bakers? Do you think there could be any doubt about the fact that when she bakes bread, she knows how to bake bread with yeast? Nobody would dispute that. Seeing it one time would be sufficient, but this is going to be something that's done on an ongoing basis, and this is exactly what we're describing here. You have, and I think let's head somebody over to 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, the opening verse of that book, because we have here, I think, a similar statement that is being used to deal with the problem of Gnosticism in the book of 1 John. We'll look at that in just a minute. But the kind of evidence that Jesus gave his apostles, it was based on touch, it was based on sight, it was based on feel, it was everything that could possibly be given for 40 days to prove that Jesus had actually returned from the dead. Who's got it? 1 John 1, verse 1. Glenda, saw you first.
That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life.
Okay. Jesus is being described here, and John says, we looked at him, we touched him, we had all of the tactile experiences with him, we ate with him, those kinds of things. We see that from the book of Luke. So there was just no way that the apostles were going to be deceived, because you have these infallible proofs. I do think that it's interesting to make this note. Do we have, as we look at the resurrection of the resurrection appearances of Christ, any information about Jesus appearing to his enemies? Not there. Why not? Now, we're not specifically told why the proof Jesus gave, the infallible proofs, they were given to especially the apostles, but some others also experienced them. Why leave out the enemies?
They find an excuse not to believe anyway.
All right. Can you think of a Bible example of that where you have proof? It's the kind of proof that we talked about with Bonnie's illustration. That, you know, you come into my kitchen, the person does, and they see everything that's done, and they've seen with their own eyes that Bonnie uses yeast to bake her bread, but they still say, I don't believe. Do you think there are people like that today?
Yeah.
Remember what Jesus said in Luke 16, verse 31? That's a little story about the rich man and Lazarus. Do you remember that detail in the 31st verse? Even if someone comes back from the dead, they will not believe. Now, I'm not sure why the human heart can be that hard. But even Jesus recognized that people can see evidence with their own eyes. They can experience something to the greatest possible degree, and yet they say, it's not true, I will not believe. Well, that's not something that gets me really enthused. I'm not happy about that, but at least I think there's some comfort in that. Because you might be the best Bible class teacher, you might be the best preacher, you might be the best at your profession, and yet you are still at times going to see and experience some people who will not believe regardless of the evidence.
You basically just said that, but there's some people that's just digging their heels, and I will not believe, I don't care what you say, I am right, you are wrong, and this is just the way I believe, it's the way I believe my whole life. You can show me all the evidence you want in the other direction. Yep. I'm not going for it.
That's sad, even pathetic, but there are a lot of people who have that very mindset.
Well, then you can go beyond that, those who have an ulterior motive, as in this particular case, when the Pharisees created this lie through the soldiers that his body had been stolen. So they had the evidence. We don't know for sure that it was eyewitness through the soldiers, but anyway, they had very good reason to understand that Jesus had been raised from the dead. But they would not only, well, it wasn't a matter of not believing, it was you tell the people that his body was stolen. They had an ulterior motive for doing that.
That may be the ultimate hard heart, where a person not only refuses the evidence, but they actually go out and seek to undermine it. It's one thing, it's bad to reject it when it's right there in your face. But to use, again, Bonnie's illustration, not to, you know, beat a dead horse, so to speak, but, you know, you've seen her bake it with yeast, and then you still go out and you say no, and you somehow try to undercut and deny what you saw. That is really the ultimate perversity. But we have that kind of thing happen today.
John 9 with the blind man, the Pharisees ended up telling the man, give God the glory. We know this man's a sinner.
Yeah.
So even when the evidence is right there in front of them that they can't deny, they still find a way to undermine Jesus.
Yeah. It's been within the last year, but Jeff Martin is, yeah, back there. We had a benevolent situation. We sat down and took some information from the guy. I wrote it down. And then asked him, covered it. Okay, this is what you've told me. Is this information right? Yes. Then we went out and checked it, and the guy had lied. You know, coming back, and this is what you told me. I mean, it is a flat-out lie, but still there was really no acknowledgement of it. So it's just amazing the kind of attitude that we can find with people, the mindsets that we sometimes are involved with, but it's not by any means new. All right, now Luke doesn't list all the proof, but we do have other passages in the Bible, Acts chapter 1, verse 3, that tell us what was going on as far as some of the proof. And verse 4, the reference here is a little veiled, but we're going to see an indication there that Jesus actually ate with the men, the apostles. It seems sometime during the time after his resurrection, and that's not, as far as I can tell, mentioned anywhere in the life of Christ. He talks with these men, sometimes in some unusual places. Remember John chapter 20, verse 25. This is after the resurrection. The doors are closed as far as the location where the apostles are. The doors are locked. Now, you would think if the doors are locked and closed, who's going to get in? Unless they're climbing, you know, unless they're beating down the door and climbing through the window, it's going to be a secure facility. And yet Jesus, even though those doors are locked and closed, is able to get in there. Now, if you have that experience, you're going to be thinking, okay, who is this guy? But this was not the only kind of thing. He met with them on some other occasions as well, to leave no doubt. You have the apostles, as far as meetings with Jesus, there's more than a month that's taking place. It's not just a 24, it's not just a 48 or 72-hour period. And I think that's significant. Today, if you put a mental hold on somebody, typically how long are they going to hold you in the crazy ward? 3 days, 72 hours. Our world believes that 72 hours, at least for many things, is a sufficient time to make an evaluation. But when it came to the Lord and his offering proofs, he went far beyond the 72, the 3 day period. Then you have in John chapter 20, verse 26, remember, who is the apostle who was not with the Lord when he made one of his post-resurrection appearances? Thomas. And what did Thomas say? Basically, I want the same evidence you guys have had, but I need to be able to put my hand into the side. Now, if you have that experience, you can actually, you know, feel the print marks of somebody. You're talking to somebody. You're having a communication. You're actually able to touch him. You're actually able to feel the wound. You're able to see the damage that was done to the body and so forth. So again, many, many things took place. Then too, if Jesus wanted to give many infallible proofs, and this is an example of inference, not one that I think we need to put in our little booklet, but it is an example of inference. If Jesus wanted to convince these men that he really was raised from the dead, do you think he might have been selective about some of the places where he made his appearances? Or do you think it's just willy-nilly? If you wanted to convince someone you had been raised from the dead, what might you do as far as appearances? Where would you go? All right, I think that's right. Let's look at it from a different perspective. You have a couple that's maybe lived in the same area for most of their married life. Things are going kind of rocky. They go to the counselor, and the counselor suggests you need to rekindle the flame. You need to go back and do some things that you did in the early part of your marriage. What might you do? Go back to some of the places where you had some good times? Remember those positive events? People do those kinds of things to stir memories. Teresa and I had been married maybe a year and a half, and I had, growing up, my first vehicle was a little Datsun 200SX, one of the worst cars ever made as far as safety. And I was coming home from work one day, passed by a little car lot, and they had a yellow Datsun 200SX. So I thought, well, I got a great idea. Just pick that up and take it for a test drive and drive Teresa around the block. I thought she really liked that. Well, she didn't. But anyway, you know, people do those kinds of things to help people remember. And we're not specifically told, but you can imagine Jesus appearing to the apostles here where they'd spent some time, maybe in the garden. And can you imagine the effect on them if during those times Jesus would say, Peter, do you remember? It was just us who was here. How would anybody else know that? Andrew, do you remember what you said? Do you remember how you stumbled here? And those kinds of things, you know, you go back and you're thinking, okay, with all the other evidence, there is no doubt. And these fellows, they needed that, because what was going to happen to them as far as their Christian lives? They're going to go out and start preaching. The teaching is not going to be received well by everybody. So off to the clink, off to prison. We're going to beat you. We're going to possibly do some bad things to your family. So they needed to be absolutely certain. Then, too, when we talk about these appearances, they were actually translated appearances. The King James uses the word being seen. The word there, we would relate it to our word optic as far as an English word, and the word described actual visual experiences, not something like a vision. So this was something as far as Jesus, just like John described, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. Then, too, let's make this point as well. The appearances that are being described, and there probably were a couple of reasons for this, but the appearances were appearances. As we think about this 40-day appearance period, it was not that Jesus was spending time with them day in and day out. There may have been value in that. Anybody want to take a shot at why that might have been valuable instead of him just coming and being with them all the time?
Preparation.
Well, okay, that could be part of it. What else? What happens if you are exposed to something you are withdrawn from that for a little while. You're exposed to it for a little while again. It's kind of a back and forth deal. People do it all the time. You ask somebody a question. They have no idea how to answer it. So what do they say? I'll get back with you. Let me think about it for a little while. Let me process it for a little while. Do you think that would have been helpful for the apostles? Able to spend some time with Jesus, and then the Lord disappears. They're able to process that for a little while. And maybe that generated some questions. But I see great value as far as what we might refer to as an on-again, off-again series of appearances. Now, how many days, Acts 1:3, does the Lord appear to the apostles? Over a space of 40 days. 40 days, as you think about other parts of the Bible, name of the Old Testament. Anything come to mind? There was a guy, his name started with M, ends with S. Who was it? Moses. Where does he go? On the mountain. How long does he spend on the mountain? Well, it just happens to be 40 days. Isn't that interesting? What does he get during that 40-day period? All right, he gets information from God. You've got the Ten Commandments in there, and he's learning more about God's will. It's interesting that now as we deal with the New Testament, the apostles, it's also a 40-day period. Now, as Jesus is giving these men information over the 40-day period, what's the subject matter? He's teaching them items concerning the... Well, okay, but let's get it from the text as well. That's true. All right, he's teaching them about things related to the kingdom of God. We often would refer to that as a gospel. But let's pick up some references here. I'll give you some as far as just items to have in the mind, and then we'll actually start looking at some passages. When we think about the kingdom of God, what would be related to that when we look at the end of Matthew, the end of Mark, and the end of Luke? Jesus was telling his people, I want you to do what? All right, and a time is going to come where you're going to be prepared to go out in the world and engage in teaching his word, evangelism. Matthew 28. Go, baptize people under the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Preach repentance and remission of sin. So those would be the three accounts. Matthew 28, Mark 16, and Luke chapter 24. Then we have, as we look also at the life of Christ, Matthew through John, we have some information about the kingdom. And let's pick up about four references here. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. You have a minute to get there. Mark 9, 1. All right, Lois. After that, we'll look at the book of Luke. Luke 17, 20 and 21. Gary, Luke 17, 20 and 21. And then backing, moving forward a couple chapters, Luke chapter 19, verses 8 through 11. Luke 19, 8 to 11. Brian. Let's start with Mark chapter 9, verse 1.
And he was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. After it has come with power.
Okay. This had to be an exciting verse for the people in the first century. Jesus said the kingdom is going to come. And not only is the kingdom going to come, it's going to come with what? It's going to come with power. And this kingdom with power is going to be seen by whom? Some of the people who are alive right now. Well, that had to be interesting news. And there was a lot of interest, a lot of talk about the kingdom. Let's look at our next passage, Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21.
And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you.
Okay. Now we know that some religious leaders were also looking for the kingdom. They asked Jesus about the kingdom, but the Lord gives an answer which to them probably seemed kind of evasive, and maybe they thought he didn't know what he was talking about. The Lord said the kingdom's going to come, but it's not going to be the outward Davidic kingdom that you're thinking of. It's not going to be that physical kingdom. It's going to be that spiritual kingdom that instead of reigning in Jerusalem, reigns where? In the hearts, in the lives of men. All right, then we come a couple chapters later over to Luke chapter 19, verses 8 through 11. Okay, there again you can see the mindset of the people. We often, when we talk about Zacchaeus, we're familiar with all the details, But we forget what's said in Luke chapter 19, verse 11. These people, they were looking for a kingdom. They were excited about a kingdom. They were thinking about a kingdom. Not just the apostles, but people throughout the land. So it made perfect sense for Jesus, when he gives some additional information to the apostles, the book of Acts, what's he going to talk about? The things related to the kingdom of God. He had kind of built up anticipation. And you remember Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 through 20? Jesus talked about the keys to the kingdom. I'm going to build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I'm going to give unto you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Then two chapters later, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 18, the Lord makes a similar promise to the rest of the apostles. So you have all this kingdom talk that was prior to the book of Acts. Now it's in the book of Acts. And the apostles still seem to be a bit confused about it. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 6. We'll move ahead a bit. They therefore, when they were come together, asked him, saying, Lord, dost thou at this time restore the what? The kingdom of Israel. So at this point, too, they had more information than they had in the past, but still, they are struggling to understand some things about the kingdom. It took some time for this to get fully nailed down. A little later, about a decade later, in Acts chapter 10, you have Cornelius. Gospel hasn't gone to the Gentiles yet, as far as we know, but they also needed to be part of the kingdom. Peter was initially resistant to that idea, but God helped him see that they too should be part of the kingdom. Now think about what we've said in view of this point. If you've got all these people excited about the kingdom, I mean, they're kind of stirred up, and the Lord said it's going to come, and it's going to come with power. But the people didn't understand. Even the apostles had some struggles, Acts 1 verse 6. If the people didn't understand what kind of kingdom God was going to bring in, and they didn't understand the identity of the king, if the Lord had let the apostles just go out and start preaching on their own, or if he had let the average person in Jerusalem who believed in him to go out and start preaching, what do you think might have happened to God's plan? Down the tubes. This needed, sometimes we talk about, for example, if we have a national emergency, I've seen the movie, but the movie Armageddon. Anybody ever seen that? That's the asteroid movie where you've got the earth being, okay. And there's a statement in there which says if we let this information get out, we're going to have worldwide panic. Well, I think that's probably true. Aren't there times where we need to control information? Government does it all the time. And even when we're dealing with a parental-child relationship, sometimes we need to structure, sometimes we need to control information, and this is exactly what God did when it came to the kingdom. Anything that you want to add or ask before we make some additional points? Dan?
Well, if they had gone out with the mindset that they had that the kingdom was an earthly kingdom that was going to happen right away, the Romans would have probably squashed it.
Probably. And that's why I say God's plan would have, I mean, he wasn't going to let that happen, but still, had men proceeded as the Bible indicates, you know, they wanted to take Jesus by force and make him king, I think that's back in John chapter 6, it just would have messed everything up. So again, that had to be stopped. Anybody else want to make a quick point? All right, I do want to deal with some other things because the kingdom is a really important part of Matthew through Acts. When we look at the life of Christ, Matthew through John, and we have references to the kingdom. The kingdom is sometimes described this way, sometimes described that way. Anybody remember which of those descriptions we might find? There's the kingdom of God, and we read about the kingdom of heaven. Very good. Now, as you look at those two descriptions, this goes back to basic Bible interpretation, you want to make sure that you look at them correctly. Sometimes people in the religious world have said, well, there is the kingdom of heaven, that means this. There's the kingdom of God, and that means something else. Typically, what they mean by that is when they think about the kingdom of heaven, they're saying, okay, they're the people in heaven, the redeemed. And when they use the expression kingdom of earth, pulling that from Matthew through John, they'll say that that consists of the redeemed living on the earth. Well, let me give you some cross-references here. Let's take a look at these. We'll just look at two examples. Matthew 4:17 and Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. We'll get you lined up there, and then we'll get our second crew lined up, so you have plenty of time to get to the reference. Matthew 4:17. Who wants to take care of that for us? Jeff? Matthew 4:17. With that, we'll join Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Mark 1, 14 and 15, Dolores. Then we'll go to a second set of examples. Matthew 5:3 will be the first part of that. Matthew 5:3. Gary? And then we'll also, Lois, if you want to get the second part of that, that's going to be Luke 6, verse 20. Luke 6:20. Let's start with Matthew 4, verse 17.
From that time, Jesus
Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand."
Okay, Jesus preaching. Preaching what? Repentance. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All right, now let's see what we find over in the book of Mark, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Okay, same person, same message, also referring to a kingdom, but this time we have the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven. So we line everything up, everything matches. But kingdom of heaven here, kingdom of God here. Let's take another illustration. Both of these pull from what's commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Okay, poor in spirit. Blessed are they, for they're going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now let's look at Luke's account. Luke chapter 6, verse 20. Lois, I believe that's you, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. And turning his gaze on his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God."
Okay, same idea. Blessed, for this quality, kingdom of heaven, one account, kingdom of God, the other account. So if you ever encounter someone who says, "Well, I don't believe that the kingdom of God is the same as the kingdom of heaven," let's go to the Bible. Let's find passages which refer to both of those ideas in the same context, and let's see what we find from the scriptures. And we do find that the word kingdom, sometimes the kingdom of God, sometimes the word kingdom of heaven, but just like some other descriptions. That's not that uncommon. We have in life a lot of different words. For example, how much you refer to your dad? He might be dad. Might be father,
pops.
Pops,
daddy,
the old man. I'm not sure that I like that one, but there are some people that refer to dad in that way, and there are probably some others that are too colorful for class. But we do have a lot of different ways to refer to things, and we're not the people who came up with that idea. It's been done for a long time. So be careful when we look at a word and say, well, it's got to be different from this one. It could be, but that is not necessarily the case. Then, too, we can make this point. And I've talked about this at various times over the years, but when we think about the word kingdom, where do we find it most in the Bible? Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Where is it used most?
New Testament.
Well, that's right. If we narrow things down a little bit, where in the New Testament do we find it? The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It is kingdom, 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 kingdom. Almost nothing is said about the word church. But then when we start looking at the 28 chapters in Acts, what do we find? All right, now the emphasis is on the church. You do find a few references to the kingdom, Acts 1, verse 3 being an example, but primarily it's the church. Well, you have to wonder, what happened to the kingdom? Or where'd the church come from? Well, remember what we just talked about when it comes to dad, papa, father, the old man? Different designations for the same item. Oftentimes in the New Testament, when we deal with the word kingdom, whether that's the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, it is a way of describing the church. And Jesus gives us a hint that that's what's going on back there with Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. He says, "I'm going to build my church, and you're going to receive the keys to the kingdom." Well, are we dealing with two institutions, two different institutions, or are we dealing with the same institution that's being described in a different way? We see it in Matthew chapter 26. The Lord said, "When you partake of the Lord's Supper, I'm going to partake of it with you where? In the kingdom." Well, where do we partake of the supper? In the church. So there are different ways to establish that when we're dealing with the kingdom and church, oftentimes, generally speaking, those words mean the same thing. Okay, so Jesus is teaching, as we look at Acts 1 verse 3, items concerning the kingdom of God of great interest to the people, and ultimately we should understand that, I think, as far as information relating to the church. Now one old commentator, a really bright guy, said this, and I like the point, I think it's a brilliant observation. He noted how the conversions to Christianity in the book of Acts, they represent all the different grades of human society, from idolatrous peasants up to priests, proconsuls, and kings. They represent all the degrees of intellectual and religious culture, all the common occupations of life, and all the countries and languages of the then known world, thus showing the adaptation of the one system of life and salvation to all the inhabitants of the earth. I think that is a great, great point. When we look at this book, it is really a book of worldwide evangelism. And that's why we said a few weeks ago, as far as commands, examples, and inferences, this is a book. I mean, throughout the Bible, we want to use those three items when it comes to Bible authority. But here we have people of all classes, the rich, the poor, the famous, the people who probably were not known outside the local community, the people who were really smart, the people who were really accomplished, the people who were prisoners. I mean, it just stretches throughout all the different structures that we have when it comes to human society. Anything you want to ask before we make a couple of the points? Don? Okay, when I talked about kingdom before, I said generally speaking it refers to the church. I do not, and I've seen some people argue over the years that church and kingdom are always synonymous. I don't believe that. And I don't think anybody else can either, because remember, Jesus said in talking about little children, they're the recipients of the kingdom. Well, to be added to the church, you have to be old enough to become a Christian. But if you have a two-year-old, he's in the kingdom, but not old enough to become a Christian, not old enough to become a member of the church. So there has to be some distinction between the word kingdom and church. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 13 and see. Doug, I'll take your hand in just a second. I think that we've got a reference here to the word kingdom that'll help us. Yeah. Let's look at Matthew 13, 24 and following. He says, another parable set he before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that sowed good seed in his field. The man slept, the enemy came, sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blades sprang up and brought forth fruit, there appeared the tares also. The servants come and ask, you know, didn't you sow the good seed? Verse 28, he said, an enemy has done this. The servants at the end of verse 28 say, should we go and tear things apart? And the field owner said, no, don't do that. Let both grow until the harvest. And then I'm going to say to the reapers, go up first and bind the bundles, burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn. So here it seems like you have a reference to kingdom in the sense of the world. So when you look at the word kingdom, you could, as you look at the Bible, apply that word in a somewhat specialized sense, I guess, to various things. There's a sense in which, how much does God own? He owns everything, doesn't he? Heaven and earth? All right, so there would be a sense in which you could say God's kingdom is entirely everything. You also have what I would call the more general sense of the word kingdom, and that is the church. When we think about kingdom, the idea behind it is rule, God's rule. Now, some of that rule is going to be universal, as we just mentioned. Some of that rule is going to be in the more specialized sense of the church. So I don't know that I could give you a percentage, but if we were just to off the cuff, you'd be in the 90% range by my guesstimate as far as kingdom being synonymous with church. But you do have, like I say, some information too that also points to kingdom in a more universal sense. Very good. He had a great point, and that also reminded me of something else. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Let's take a look at that. Paul's talking about the resurrection, the end of time, and the new body that people will have. Most of the way through the chapter, we get down to verse 50, down to verse 58. And verse 50 says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit what? The kingdom of God. Well, we don't inherit the church. And the flesh and blood here has no relationship to the church. But if you're going to inherit the kingdom of God, that's got to be a reference to what? Heaven, eternity with God. So there would be one of the passages, Don, that you could use if you were talking with somebody, and they said, well, do you believe that kingdom can be used in the sense of heaven? Absolutely. Like I said, those references are in the minority compared to what you find with kingdom and church. So, and thanks to Doug for that one. I'm not going to take credit. So, all right, let's go back here to Acts chapter 1, verse 3. We've got a reference also to Jesus' passion, his suffering, and that's a common topic. We read about it in the book of Hebrews. Peter certainly had a lot to say about it in 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter 3, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. And with that suffering, it would be appropriate to remember it, wouldn't it? I mean, the suffering was great. Luke refers to it here. So it would make sense if you're going to remember that suffering, do it how often? I would think on a weekly basis, every Lord's Day. And that's what we find as we look at the book of Acts. All right, anything that you want to discuss or ask about before we pick up with Acts chapter 1, verse 4?
I want to point that we study the whole Bible like we're going through today. Instead of just taking one verse or one thing, like people say, well, you people in the Church of Christ believe that baptism is the only thing that saves you. It's like a woman told by me, daughter the other day on Facebook, they said something about the farmland in New York. She said, there's no farmland in New York. I've seen it's nothing but buildings. People are destroyed, as the Bible said, for lack of knowledge. They want to study, say, just the book of Matthew, and they think that's the whole gospel. Well, there's four accounts of it. How many gospels? One gospel.
The Bible is a package book, just like life. You may know a little about something, but before you draw a conclusion and say it is this way, you need to make sure that you've looked at all the different facets, all the different facts, and put them together. And that's the proper way to deal with anything. It'll be like somebody, what's it like to be a parent? Well, somebody gives you an answer. Well, there's a little bit more to it than that simple answer. And that's also true when we deal with the Bible. So you try to have a comprehensive study, whether that's the word kingdom that Don was talking about or some of the other items. So good thought. Anybody else? Okay, Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Also, we're spending some extra time on some things, but these are really foundational items when it comes to the whole book. And being assembled together with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which said he, ye heard from me. Now, thinking back to where we were in verse 2, prior to the ascension, Jesus was with them. As you look at that second verse, who does them refer to? Who? All right, we've got the apostles there. He was giving commandment through the Holy Spirit unto the apostles whom he had chosen. It's important, I think, to follow the text as we go through this information to see that Luke tells us that the apostles are being considered again and again and again. So the apostles, let's just kind of read through the text. This will help us a little bit. And again, it's foundational material, but it's going to answer some questions that come up a little bit later. Verse 2, through the apostles. Verse 3, to whom? Who? All right, it's a reference back to the apostles. Apostles are mentioned in verse 2, so when we see in verse 3, to whom? That would be the apostles. He also showed himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing unto them. Who are they? Them? The apostles. By the space of 40 days and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with who? Them, the apostles. He charged who? Them, the apostles, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said ye heard from me. For John indeed baptized with water, but who? The apostles, ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Now notice, you have there a specific promise. Holy Spirit baptism, ye, he says, is going to be the apostles. They, who would that be? The apostles. Therefore, when they were come together, asked him, saying, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? He said unto who? The apostles, verse 7. It's not for you to know the times and the season which the Father has set within his own authority. And then verse 8. But who? Ye, the apostles, shall receive power. And you can just continue to do this and go through the text. And if you do that, then you get to Acts chapter 2, verse 1. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and people were baptized in the Spirit. People say, well, who was baptized in the Holy Spirit? If you trace it back to Acts chapter 1, verse 2, you know who it was. It was the apostles. But a lot of times people try to say, well, it was the 120 and so forth, and that just doesn't jive with the text. Then, too, how did Luke figure out where to put in chapter and verse divisions? He didn't. So, bearing that in mind, when you start reading this, this is what you would find when you would start coming to Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Looking at the end of Acts chapter 1. And they gave lots for them. The lot fell upon Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And when the day was now come, they, that would be the apostles, were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they, again going back to the apostles, were sitting. And there appeared unto them, that would be the apostles, tongues parting asunder like as of fire, and it sat upon each one of them, the apostles. And they, the apostles, were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. If you're dealing with people who are involved with Pentecostalism and they want to say that they've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, or they want to move ahead to Acts chapter 1, verse 15 and say the whole 120, some non-apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit, trace things back. And, I mean, it is there in the text. So if you look at the context, you read it through, it's very, very helpful. Now, having said that, let's go back to that point earlier. When it comes to giving people black and white proof, Bonnie in the East, what are some people going to tell you? No, 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 no. Well, that's okay, isn't it? Did Jesus convince everybody that he spoke to? No. Are we going to convince everybody that we study the Bible with? No. But should we be able to lay things out logically, correctly, and truthfully? Yes. If we've done that, hopefully the seed has been sown in a good and honest heart. But not everybody is willing to accept the truth. Anything you want to add or ask on that point?
Change is very hard.
Yeah. Yeah, and especially the older people are. The more entrenched a person has become in a way or a system of belief, the more difficult it is to help them see what the error is and to remove themselves from it. But
years ago when computers came out and none of us had worked on a computer, we were always using a typewriter. This one lady, she was probably 20, 30 years older than me. Anyway, she'd been secretary for years and years. She was secretary to the president of the company. He told her, Barb, you got to learn to use a computer. I'm going to take your typewriter away. And she said, no, you're not taking my typewriter away. I'm going to. Talked to her for about a month, and one Monday she came in, the typewriter was gone, and there was this computer. And she said, I told you, Ray, I'm not going to use that. I said, now I'm going to have to let you go, Barb. And he fired her. She'd been his personal secretary. She could not change. But a lot of people just will not change.
That's happened a lot with jobs. Now, we're seeing a little less of that because technology has become so ingrained in life. But my dad, Teresa's dad, both went through the same thing. They were both shop workers. And about the time they retired, computers were being brought in. They both were definitely not computer people. And it was, okay, choice, stay on a little bit longer and try to mess with the computer or retire, we're out the door. We're going to choose retirement. So there have been some people that have decided to retire earlier than they wanted. Others have actually lost a job because they were not willing to change. But it happens a lot. People sometimes, there's tools around the house. We've got a way to make this easier. You can save more money, and people will not change. And I think that's why when you see some commercials, they emphasize to the greatest degree possible, this is something anybody can do. This is so easy. It's going to, make your health better, those kinds of things, because people are resistant to change. Anybody else? Jeff?
Yeah,